We're talking tonight again, friends, about the ground of assurance to the overcomer in Christ. Now, assurance is confidence in doing the right thing no matter what it is, and oftentimes we need assurance, we need confidence to do the right thing in our lives. You know, if you take on a painting project or a plumbing project without experience and lack the confidence to take it on, you sometimes will hesitate and wonder if you're doing things right, and oftentimes you want expert help in these areas. As I've tried to be more skilled in my personal computer skills, I've had to move ahead slowly or call upon people to bail me out when I get in over my head. Joe and Nate have been a couple of people that I've asked and who have helped me over and over again, who have more experience than I do, and they have confidence in what they do as they work with companies that are using computers all the time. But here in 1 John, there was some difficulty. A lack of confidence among the believers because of false teaching by some who had undermined the faith of the believers John was writing to. And John now wants to encourage and assure these believers again, as they are overcomers in Christ positionally. He wants to encourage them practically that they might go on in their Christian life and be all that God would have them to be. And that's what I always want to do with the saints here as well. Well, we've looked at this book in the past, and we've seen the book breaks into two sections. The basis of fellowship with God is learning to abide in God's light, learning to walk by faith, learning to live in light of the apostolic teaching that the apostles gave. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. And secondly, we looked at, got a couple of twos there, the behavior of sonship with God in 1 John 2:28 through 5:21. We're in this section. This is learning to abide in God's love, to love one another practically, and that this might have a manifestation. Now, John had rewritten this down into certain sections, abiding in Him in light of His coming, 2:28 through 3:3. We've talked about loving one another in 3:4 through 24. We've talked about discerning the spirits in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We've talked about walking in love in 4, 7 through 21, as that's what God wants us to do. And being overcomers, last time, or the victory that faith brings. And we've tried to understand that more and more. Overcomers are all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are in contrast to what I call the revisionists, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. John in the Gospel of John stated this statement, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, yes, you'll have tribulation and difficulty, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus Christ is the overcomer that we need to keep our eyes on. And since we're in Christ by faith, since He's an overcomer, you and I are overcomers. And that's very, very encouraging. So we need to understand and we need to note that. Now, we're an overcomer positionally, but we are also overcomers practically in the Christian life. And that's why just because you're a positional overcomer doesn't necessarily mean you'll be a practical overcomer every day, although you have the ability to be because of the victory of faith, because Jesus has overcome the world and we're in Him. But we need to claim the promises of God for that as well. Verses like Galatians 2:20, which Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in this human body still." Notice this statement, I underlined it. "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Why? Because without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that believes that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Now tonight, we want to go on and look at the ground of assurance that we can depend upon in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. So here's where we are. And let's just ask some questions about this ground of assurance that we can depend upon. You know, the basis of our assurance are a number of things. What are they? Well, how about the unchanging promises of God that can never fail? And as we're willing to heed the Word of God and claim the promises of God, we can walk by faith, we can depend upon the Lord more and more. How about the fact that God loved us and gave His life for us? Look at 1 John 4, look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. John says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." How's that? Well, He died on that cross, paying for our sins once and for all. He gave His life for ours. He died a substitutionary death on that cross. See? Verse 10 goes on to say, And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, a satisfactory payment. The wages of sin was death. What did Jesus do? He died on that cross that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. And the fact that we're overcomers is stated in chapter 5 again, verses 1 through 5. Let's look there. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that person's born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot, loves Him who is begotten of Him. We love God, we are to love one another. That's what that verse is saying. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, do His will. And His commandments are not burdensome or difficult for the believer. Why? Because we have the Spirit of Christ who does these commandments and the will of God for us and through us as we abide. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's that victory again, positionally. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What is it? It's our faith. It's learning to walk by faith, trust the Lord more and more. And this would give you confidence, if you would be willing to take God at His word, believe the word of God in your life, that you could have the victory of faith. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That was one of the issues with those who were opposed to what John had to say and what he was teaching there. Now tonight we want to look at a few more that John speaks of here. As we think of, again, I should have put this one up. This is again about loving one another. Here's this fella. He's loving his friend in Christ, and he's oftentimes standing up for him, and we need to do that for each the other. Or we could be like these fellows from Grand Rapids, go down to the Twin Cities if you have time and the opportunity to minister in any way that you can. We have to lay down our lives for the brethren, for other people. And we're to do this as we have opportunity for all men, but we're to do it especially for the believers in Jesus Christ, aren't we? Okay? Now, so we're looking at this letter F aspect on your handout, the ground of assurance we can depend upon in verses 6 through 12. Okay? Okay, and let's just read verses 6 through 9 to start with. 5, 6 through 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is obviously greater. For this is the witness of God, that He has testified of His Son. Let's read the rest of the verses in this section. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So what are some more factors for the ground of assurance besides those ones that I just mentioned? Well, here's the first one I want to bring to your attention. The witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. The witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the question would be, why is this witness needed? Okay? Why is this witness needed? It was needed because of false teaching that had circulated and had undermined the apostolic teaching in the churches that John now writes to. Now, he doesn't mention the name of the church, but he's writing, obviously, to a body of believers. This is probably a circular letter that would go from one church to another church, and they would all read it and see what John had to say. And there was some teaching that was undermining the teaching of God's Word. And false teaching always undermines the truth of God. Why is that? Because false teaching is from the enemy. He's from Satan. He's the father of lies. He's behind all of this. And sometimes when he throws his darts at us, you know, we can despair. Who hasn't ever doubted in his Christian life? Especially when lies are being peddled as truth. See? And that's kind of what's been happening here, so that this church was kind of rocked by this false teaching. And we need to understand and we need to note that. It causes loss of assurance, creates confusion in those who are exposed to it. Thus, false teaching by the enemy of our souls attacks the very person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, where do we see that in this book? Well, turn back with me and let's review for a while so we can get everybody up to speed of where we're at here. In 2:18, let's go there. 2:18 and 19. John says to these believers, little children, a term for born again children of God. It is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. John had taught eschatological truth about the Antichrist who is coming. Even now, in the early church, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. See, thus there was a spirit that permeated this group of believers. It was anti-Christ. It was opposed to Jesus Christ, or that which stands against apostolic teaching, okay, concerning the true Christ and who He is. And that's why Satan is always behind that. God has given us an armor to wear, a shield of faith to defend ourselves, a sword, one offensive weapon to stand, and at the same time, there's never was given any armor for the back, but there was this breastplate of righteousness, because we're always to face the enemy. God doesn't tell us to charge. He just says, stand fast. You let me work. If you stand fast and you have the shield of faith up, the helmet of salvation, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the truth around you, the breastplate of practical righteousness on your chest, you'll have victory. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Okay? So, what's happened here, verse 19 gives us a clue, in reference to those anti-Christ teachers. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, they left. They abandoned apostolic teaching. Why? That they might be made manifest that none of them were really of us. That's what he's saying right here. And I've been calling them, throughout my study here, the revisionists, as they sought to revise John's apostolic teaching that he had gotten from the Lord. Now, to oppose apostolic teaching is a very bold move and a very dangerous move. For apostolic teaching, or for it is the apostles that the Lord has used to write most of the New Testament. Now look at this passage of Scripture in 2 Peter 1:16-21. But we did not follow cunningly devised fables. I mean, we're not making this up as we go, Peter says. See? When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this, and I highlighted it. We were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw Him. We touched Him. We handled Him. We heard what He has to say. It's hard to refute eyewitness accounts. People go to the electric chair because of eyewitness accounts today in our courts of law. Okay? But we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, for He, Jesus Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, what did it say? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you know, we heard this voice, Peter says. We were on the mount, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you, sir, ma'am, do well to heed. You do well to listen and to take it in. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You just can't take it and have it say whatever you want it to say. That's the idea. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Prophecy here is not in reference to what's things in the future, but to foretelling the Word of God is the idea here. See? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, notice that, spoke as they were moved. Who is the guiding force? Who is undergirding the teaching of the Scriptures here? The Holy Spirit. Very important that we see that and note that, so that we don't want to take a new position and go in a direction which is contrary to the Word of God. I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. But here, the ones that John is writing to, some were doing that very thing. That's why Paul could state, All Scripture, notice not some Scripture, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Thus, to take a position that is opposed to what the apostles taught and wrote would be very foolish and very dangerous. Now, Paul warns against this kind of thinking in Colossians chapter 2. Put a marker here. Let's go. Colossians chapter 2. And there are many passages of Scripture that I teach it, but this is a good passage to go to. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says to the believers, beware. Beware, believer. Listen up, believer. Take heed, believer. To what? Lest anyone cheat you, capture you, take you bondage. Now, how are they going to do that? Through some type of human philosophy. What other men are saying and teaching is the idea there. With empty deceit. What is that? Slick presentations that are not consistent with the Word of God. Smooth speech. You know, that tickle the ears and make you think, boy, he's just a wonderful speaker. I really like what he has to say. You know, that's what empty deceit means. According to the traditions of man, with a human viewpoint thinking, according to the rudiments of the world, worldly attitudes and perspectives. And the problem is that all this is not after Christ. It's not in line with what God desires and teaches in His Word. Very, very important that we understand and we seek that. Now notice verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, Jesus Christ is the very manifestation and representation of what God is. The more you know Him, the more you know the true God. And believer, verse 10, you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Let's jump over the next column to 2:18. Let no one cheat you, Paul warns, of your reward. See, and that's why in our Christian life we're to work towards a reward. See? Don't let anyone gyp you or cheat you of that reward. Now, how is that possible? Well, they can do that through taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, through mysticism of some kind, through a fleshly mind, a mind that's occupied and centered upon the things of the flesh. The problem with that is, again, it's not holding fast to the head, to Jesus Christ, to what He taught His apostles to teach and to write. That's why as we think of this, you know, the local church is made up of a spiritually gifted congregation, fellow workers in Christ. There are deacons in the church. There are elders in the church. But who's the head of the church here? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why all of us are under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we should have right here is the Word of God right there. And that's why when Jesus Christ used the apostles to write the Word of God, that should be the authority over elders, over deacons, and over the spiritually gifted congregation. And that's why to deviate from that and to adopt a new philosophy that's mystical or that's based on experience or that gives you a warm fuzzy, see, is to not do the right thing. It will cause you to do the wrong thing. And that's why Jesus Christ here as the head is the one who nourishes His body. How does He nourish His body? He holds us together doctrinally. He is the one that causes true increase or growth in any situation. That's exactly what verse 19 says. Not holding fast to the head, from whom? From the head, all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that is from God. God is the one that causes growth. God is the one that causes new birth. And that's why as we think of our local church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not Dave Knutson. And that's why He sometimes puts elders and deacons in positions of spiritual authority because He has a sense of humor about those things. Because if anything's ever going to be done, Jesus Christ has to do it through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. That's why I'm beginning to understand that more and more in my Christian life and say, Lord, You'll have to open those doors. You'll have to provide people. You'll have to bring people along as I just teach the Word of God. And that's exactly what's happened here in our local church. Okay? What did the revisionists believe? What did they grasp onto? Well, there was a false teaching in John's day that taught this. This is what he taught. The Christ, and I quote say this, a spirit being descended upon the man Jesus when he was baptized, but left him before he died on the cross. That's what these revisionists were saying. Thus, the man Jesus was only a mere man and not the unique God-man that John had set forth. The true incarnated Son of God who claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ that was promised by the Old Testament prophets. So they stripped him of who he was in some regards. Now, if that was true, then Jesus was not the true Christ of God. Thus, he could not save from sin. Why? Because only God can save from sin. And this was the problem that John was seeking to expose in this epistle of 1 John. Denial of the deity and or humanity of Jesus who was the Christ. And this is why, as we go back to 1 John, John immediately, when he began this epistle, began to give the credentials of the true Christ to the people who were still hanging on by a thread. They were, you know, shaken by what these false teachers were saying. So what does he say in 1 John 1? Let's just read again to just get a feel of what John is up against and why he's presenting Jesus Christ in the way he is. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now remember, John's a what? An eyewitness. He was there. He walked with the Lord. He was part of his team for 3.5 years. He says, that life was manifested, came real. And we have seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life, another name for Jesus Christ, that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. Jesus Christ is eternal life and He was manifested to us, John says. That which we have seen and heard, that's who we're declaring to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. We want you to enjoy your position in Christ and the Lord that saved you from sin. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, friends. And in Him is no darkness at all. Now there was some darkness going on with this false teaching. And John's trying to make this contrast. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we're walking in darkness, guess what, friends? We're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we can have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continuously cleanses us from sin as we walk in the light, as we do His will. If we say that we have no sin, we actually deceive ourselves. Christians always do that. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, guess what? We make Him to be a liar, and His word is not abiding in us at that time. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and Christians do, John knew that, we have an advocate, a paraclete, with the Father. Who is it? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay? And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction to God for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's some amazing comments that he's made all about what's going on here with the local church here. And that's why if you're seeking to fellowship with the true God, you must walk in the light as He is in the light, with the truth of Scripture. There should be righteous behavior. And that is consistent with what you profess to believe. If there isn't, you're either not saved and in doctrinal error in what you believe, or you're not walking in the light as a Christian. You're carnal and walking in darkness of sin in your Christian life. Thus, John taught that the true Christ had been manifested and incarnated among them. He says, we the apostles are eyewitnesses to this. And this is the message which we heard from him. We're passing it on to you. Then, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, look at those verses. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Then we have the ability, as we walk in fellowship, to keep and obey the Word of God. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Notice these contrasts that John is setting forth saying, if people say they know Him but they don't do His will, mark that person in your thinking. He's inconsistent with what he should be doing. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself so to walk, just as He walked. Well, how did Jesus walk when He was here? In fellowship with God, in dependence upon the Father, allowing the Spirit of God to lead Him into the wilderness and to get Him through all the tough situations that He had to face in life. Okay? Verses 9 and 10. He who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, here's the truth. He's in darkness until now. And yet he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Thus, if there's practical love for one another, this is the evidence that you're abiding in the light and being the person that God wants you to be. And the Holy Spirit then is the one who produces this love in you and through you as you depend upon Him daily. And it appears that John, again, as I mentioned, is setting forth this contrast between true believers and the revisionists who are undermining the teaching and deny Jesus as the true Christ. I think John is kind of setting forth a principle here. You know, right doctrine and belief that naturally leads to practically loving one another and godly living. And that's why it's so important to get not just doctrine, but the right doctrine. And then for you to believe it. Because if that's true, and the more doctrine you get into your head, and the more you're willing to take it at its face value and believe it, there will be practical loving of one another. It's automatic. Why? Because the Spirit of God's in control. And there will be not selfish living, but godly living in the assembly. That's what we want here by God's amazing grace. Now, John warned these saints against wrong attitudes and wrong actions. Let me show you again. 2:4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, that person's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Look at verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother, John says, that person is really in darkness till now. Verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness, the carnality, has blinded his eyes. Thus, true believers are to love one another. They're not now to love the world. And he warns about that in 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. Friends, the world is passing away. And that's why when you focus on worldly things and worldly attitudes, that whole thing is passing away. It's carnality and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, he will abide forever. Worldliness is a real enemy to the believer. What is worldliness? It is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values, in other words, how you live and what you really value from the world and not from God's Word. And that's why you need to always be checking your thinking. How am I thinking? What direction am I moving? What am I preferring in my life? Am I worldly? And you know, friends, we're way more worldly than we want to admit. Even pastors, deacons, spiritual leaders can be worldly. They just are a few years behind, you know, maybe a little bit ahead of everyone else, but at the same time, what does God's Word have to say? Don't go by what everybody else is doing. You'll be sunk right from the get-go if you do that. And that's why he tells us here in verses 12 through 15 not to love the world through 17. Does it say anything else like that in the Bible? It sure does. Look at this verse, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed, squeezed by the world and its pressures to do it their way. See? But instead, be transformed. God doesn't want you to be conformed to this world, but He wants to be transformed, changed, become more like Jesus Christ. How is that going to be possible? By the renewing of your mind. Notice God is after your mind and your thinking, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Friends, if God's will is good, and if it's acceptable, and if it's perfect, why would we want what the world has to offer? It's because Satan, the deceiver, has placed doubt in our minds, sometimes despair in our lives. Oh, I'm just getting so old, I'm still an old man, you know, what am I going to do? Or whatever. So we think we have to go with the world and its thinking. instead of trusting the Lord here. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world wants to spot you, dirty you. You know, if you come in with a nice green shirt like this and if I had a big spaghetti spot on there, and you'd look at me and say, why did he wear that tonight? It looks terrible, wouldn't it? Sure you would. So we don't like to have those kind of spots when we go someplace public. It's one thing if we just had spaghetti and we haven't had a chance hardly to go and clean up and you get a little bit of sauce in the corner of your mouth or whatever, you can go in the bathroom, wash your hands and clean up. Or use a napkin. But you certainly wouldn't go out because you want to keep yourself unspotted from those kinds of things. And God is saying, you know, you want to serve me? You want to have pure... This is the only place religion in the Bible is used in a positive light. You know that? Pure religion, undefiled. See, before God and the Father is this. Most of the time religion is basically our work to try to gain God's approval, and God is down on religion. Only place in the Bible is found in a positive light. James goes on to say, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that's why the more and more of a friend I am with the world, the more at enmity with God I am, even though as a believer I may not even see that. Okay? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We don't want to be his enemy, do we? 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway, the dominion, the thinking of the wicked one. No wonder we battle. No wonder we have difficulties and hardships. The question is, how can we survive such a hostile environment? Well, let's look at 2:20 and see what it says. 2:20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you can know all things. It's again the Holy Spirit in your life that can make you to be greater than the world, and you can overcome the world through the Spirit of God's power in you and through you. True believers have that anointing to enable them to know the truth, the Holy Spirit to live in them, and to be in the world but not of the world. That's how. Okay? So the question is then, if that's true, what exactly did the false teachers here teach? Good question. Let's look at verse 22. 2:22. This is what they taught. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? They denied that Jesus was the true Christ of God. See, they were part of these people that thought, oh, the Spirit of the Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism, and then left, though, before he was crucified. And he was just a mere man. That means that that's true. Jesus was just a mere man. See? And that means he couldn't die for your sins. He couldn't pay the price on Calvary. Verse 22 again. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son, guess what? They don't have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son, though, has the Father also. Therefore, let that thinking abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. For if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. You'll have fellowship. And this is the promise that He promised us. What did He promise us? Eternal life. These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Notice, there's enemies here who are trying to deceive the believers that John is writing to. Verse 27 goes on to say, but you, believer, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, that you will abide in Him. So again, the false teacher said, what? Oops, I missed something there. It said that Jesus, or denied that Jesus was the Christ. Now, in light of this, the enemies that we have, before we go on here and look at this any farther here, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And since Satan is deceptive in his methods, and we live in enemy territory of the world, and the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9 says. We have these enemies and there's this ongoing conflict. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Go there. Pastor, are we ever going to move ahead here? Yeah, maybe. If not, we'll get it next week. Matter of fact, let's start in Galatians 5. Let's look at this conflict again. We haven't talked about this since we've been in Revelation for quite a while. Let's look at 5:16. Paul says, "This I say then, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Okay? Two opposing forces. For the flesh is lusting against the Spirit, in other words, it wants control, and the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, it wants control. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do, because you're in turmoil, you're in conflict, you're in difficulty. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, if you're dominated by Him, then you're not under the law to do things according to the law. You're under the law of the Spirit. Now he mentions here the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit for a contrast. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfishness, ambition, dissensions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The list goes on. It's like he ran out of ink. So he says, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, of those who practice, if this is your lifestyle, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians he goes on to say, but such were some of you. But you were washed. You were justified. You've been sanctified. God has set you apart. Now that doesn't mean we can't fall back into sin of some type. But this is the life of those who do not have the Spirit of God. In contrast, though, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, you know, you don't need laws if that's what's going on. If people are manifesting that, we wouldn't even need a police force. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. That's positional with his passions and desires. Now, if we live in the realm of the Spirit, let us also walk practically in the realm of the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. Let's not keep on provoking one another and envying one another. Chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, a fault, he slips into a ditch spiritually speaking. You who are spiritually minded and dominated by the Spirit, your job is to go to that person and restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted and fall into the ditch, or get angry and say, what's the matter with you? And you fall into the same kind of a ditch. You're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ by the Spirit. See? If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Why do the apostles keep telling us that believers can deceive themselves? Because we can. That's why. We can deceive ourselves over and over and over again. Do not be deceived. Where am I? I'm back in verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. And that's why we need to do that before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. What I've done through the Spirit of God. For each one shall bear his own load. Now it sounds like there's a contradiction here. On the one hand, verse 2, we're to bear one another's burdens, those who can't help themselves. And they need a helping hand, like those people in North Minneapolis. They need a helping hand. Okay? But on the other hand, each one has to bear his own load, and they're going to have to be responsible for much of the cost, those people. Aren't they? That's difficult. Very difficult. Aren't you glad it wasn't your house? You can pray for them. Be mindful of that whole situation. Verse 6, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And that's why when you're out of fellowship and you do things based upon the world's thinking,
You are sowing to your flesh, and you are going to reap corruption, rottenness. But he who sows to the Spirit, allows the Spirit of God to control, will reap everlasting life, the abundant, full Christian life God wants you to have. And here's the key, though. Let us not grow weary in doing good, because sometimes people can get tired. And they just want to hang up the spikes and go away. But in due season, we're going to reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. See? Thus, there's the spiritual battle going on. The flesh and the spirit are in conflict. The Holy Spirit, though, can enable you for victory. And when someone slips in a ditch, you're going to go and help that person, encourage that person by God's amazing grace. Let's go back now to 1 John chapter 3. Come on, Pastor. Are we in 5 yet? Not yet. 1 John 3, 22 through 24. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. When we walk in fellowship with God, we're seeking to please him, to do those things that are pleasing for him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, there must have been some issue there that some weren't doing that, although they were professing, oh, we're saved, we're spiritual, we're walking in the light, but they weren't showing any love. And that's what it appears to me. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. How? Here's the key again. By the Spirit whom he has given to us. Okay? Very important. I keep laboring again on the Spirit of God. And that's why John encourages them and challenges them. Verse chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit out there, but instead test the spirits. Are the spirits that you're sensing, are they of God? Because, you know, there's many false prophets that have gone out into the world, even into you folks, that he's saying, that he's writing to. And by this you know the Spirit of God. How are we going to know? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Now, the revisionists, we're not confessing that. See? And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, John says, that bird's not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and you know, he's already here in the world. You, though, are of God, little children, believers. And we have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, a reference to the Spirit of God, to Jesus Christ. They, the enemies, are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We, though, are of God. He who knows God hears us, apostolic teachers. He who does not, he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice that contrast again there, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So what will make the difference? I'm not sure I even put that on the overhead. What will make the difference? I think I put it on your hand out there. In the life of the believer. It'll be the life of Christ by means of God's Word through the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what it'll do. That's what'll make the difference. Okay? So what is the ground that we can depend on and find assurance in? The Holy Spirit's witness to us. The witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. That's kind of been a drumbeat here. Okay? So what are we going to look at underneath this? Well, the Holy Spirit's mission, or at least one aspect of His mission in the world, is to testify and to glorify Jesus Christ. Let's look at these verses here again in John 16. Stick a marker here in 1 John. We're going to flip back and forth here for just a few minutes. In John 16, before our Lord went to Calvary, He promised His disciples that He would send the Holy Spirit, a comforter, as His replacement in the world after His departure from them. His objective would be to testify, to glorify, to the person and the work
of Jesus Christ. Look at 16, 13, and 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, notice that statement, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, oh no. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He's going to tell you about future things that I haven't even told you about yet, Jesus said. Okay? His objection will be to glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and he will declare it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. Back up here to 15:26, just the next page back. Here Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, notice again, the Spirit of truth again, who proceeds from the Father, he's going to testify of me. And notice, when he does that, and you also will then be able to bear witness because he will have testified to you of me. See? And because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay? So the question I have here, what is significant to notice about the Spirit's witness for assurance? He is the Spirit of truth. And that's why if the Spirit of truth is in the truth business, and somebody's spreading lies, there's a great contrast there. See? A very big contrast there. And that's because of the Spirit's witness to them, the apostles would be able to bear witness. They were eyewitnesses. Now, keep your finger here in the Gospel of John and go back to 1 John 4 again with me. We're going to come right back to John in a second. 1 John 4:6 again. We read it, but let's read it again. John says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, the apostles. He who is not of God, they're not hearing what we have to say. You ever witness to someone and they just, you want to show them, let me show you what a Bible verse that says on that issue there. I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. Right away, you know that person isn't of the Spirit of truth. They have some barriers. They don't want to know the truth. They have every excuse. They don't want to open the Bible and show them what you have to say. Okay? In reverse, by this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. How? By the Holy Spirit, by what the Word of God has to say. That's how we know. Okay? Now, with that in mind, with the Spirit of truth thought in mind and hearing, let's go back now to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 this time. In John 8:36, I would have put it on over here, but it's too many verses, so I thought we'd read it. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's having a knockdown dragout, and they're telling him, and not believing him, but let's jump in at 8:36, Jesus says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And I know that you are Abraham's descendants, physically, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, his spiritual children is the idea, you would do the works of Abraham. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication, implying that Jesus was born out of wedlock. Mary was pregnant before they were married. You know, this is scandal. You know, we're not born of fornication like you, is what they're saying. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, didn't let that bother him. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? This is why. Because you are not able to listen. You don't have ears to hear. You don't have the Spirit of truth, is what he's going to say. You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And here's the problem. And this is the problem with everyone who doesn't want to hear what the Bible has to say. He who is of God hears God's words. But you folks, therefore, you do not hear. Why? Because you're not of God. You're not born again. You don't have the Spirit. You are dead in trespasses and sins. See? And that's why when you have the opportunity to share from the Word of God a principle or biblical truth and people don't want to hear and listen to what you have to say, it indicates usually that they're not of God, don't have ears to hear what they have to say. You know, all the time in the seven churches of Revelation, Jesus would say, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Thus the Spirit of truth can speak to you as you read, as you meditate, as you think, as you ponder God's Word and principles. And that's why sometimes you need to just stop. Instead of just, I got to read this chapter, read it down, you almost have it memorized. Stop and try to read it slow, meditate, think. Say, Lord, speak to me about this passage here. And let the Lord speak to you, okay? And the whole point is, if the Holy Spirit authored the Bible, and He's the Spirit of truth, then what He said can assure our hearts about the truth of God and about His Christ. Let's go back to 1 John now, chapter 5, verse 6. Pastor, we're almost done. We are. I didn't mean to spend that much time. 5:6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Okay? Question. Who is He that came by water and blood? Well, obviously the answer is Jesus Christ is the one that came by water and blood. Next question. What do the terms water and blood refer to? Here's my answer. First of all, water refers to the inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry in this world, His baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. This initiated or inaugurated His earthly ministry with His disciples. Okay? While the blood speaks of His death at Calvary, the climax of this, water and blood. So the Spirit is bearing witness, okay? Who is He who came by water and blood? Jesus Christ did. What do the terms they mean? There's what they mean right there. Well, let's look at these for a moment. Let's put a marker here again and go back to Matthew. We may not finish tonight, so don't worry about it. We'll just get it next time. Matthew, chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we're coming to the position here of Jesus' baptism. This first point, the inauguration. 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, here's his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Heaven's kingdom is at the very door of coming. And if you'll be willing to repent and receive the King, He would usher in the kingdom. That's basically what he's saying. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That was John's job, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leathern belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. They had this message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was the forerunner, okay, to do this. But when many, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming at his baptism, they were coming to check him out. He was getting a lot of converts there. He said to them, notice what a smooth talker John the Baptist was. Brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, judgment's coming. Therefore, you're to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show a righteous life that's worthy of repentance. And do not think and say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. That's John 8, right? For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham right from these stones, if he wanted to. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Judgment's here. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, a change of mind. But he who is coming after me, listen, fellas, he is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, to loose, to do anything. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit with reference to the coming church. The fire would be the coming judgment after that. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat, reference to believers, into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. They're going to go to hell. They're going to be judged. Okay? So here he's setting forth this message, tremendous, amazing message, and he's rattling in a lot of people's cages. A lot of people didn't like what he had to say. Okay? But here now Jesus comes along, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee into John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John indeed tried to prevent him and saying, Sir, I need to baptize or identify with you. And you're coming to me? Question mark. Okay. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. You know, we're not water baptized today because Jesus was baptized. His baptism was unique. It was to fulfill all righteousness, and he referred to his baptism and its righteous aspect in Matthew 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask, as this woman had asked if her sons could sit on the right hand and the left hand in his coming kingdom. Question to you folks, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink, the cup of suffering? And to be baptized or identified with an identification that I'm about to be identified with, I'm going to identify with the sins of the world and the cross of Calvary. Well, they didn't get that. They didn't understand that. And they said to him, oh, yeah, we're able. They did not know what they were saying. They did not understand that at all. Okay? Now, notice if you're here in Matthew 3, there's a good footnote here at the bottom of your Scofield Bible, under 3:15, under permit it. Let's read it. Permit it now. Why the Lord, who needed no repentance, should insist upon receiving a rite which signified confession, verse 6, and repentance, verse 11, is nowhere directly explained. It may be suggested, though. 4 points here. One, Jesus is now to enter into his mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king. This is his inauguration. See? As the Aaronic high priest publicly entering his office in a special ceremony. Exodus 29, 4 through 7, they would be baptized or washed. That's the idea. So our Lord's baptism signifies his entering his ministry. Two, our Lord's baptism was the means for his introduction as Messiah to his people. John 1, 31 through 34, we'll look at that in a minute. Number three, by thus taking his place with sinners, he was illustrating the doctrine of identification. And four, he was prophetically looking forward to his own death and resurrection, which alone could fulfill all righteousness. See Matthew 20:22, where Christ speaks of his death as baptism. Okay? Are you able to drink of the cup which I'm about to drink and to be baptized with a baptism? They weren't. They thought they were. We can do it. We can do it. You know, they couldn't do it. They weren't going to do it. Let's go back and look at the text, verses 16 and 17. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Here's the Spirit's witness to his. Okay? And suddenly, here's the voice of God the Father. A voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here we see the Spirit of God bearing witness to this water and blood from 1 John 5. I hope you're with me on that. Okay? Now let's go to John 1. We're taking some time here. We're not going to be able to finish all of this, but I'm going to read this to you because I think it's in keeping with my thought in 1 John there. John's thought in 1 John. John 1. Let's just jump in here at John 1. And let's look at verse 14, what John said here. He says, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He was full of grace and truth. Now, John bore witness of Jesus. So John was a witness, as well as the Spirit was a witness. And we're going to see later in the message, God the Father's a witness, 1 John 5. But right here, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this is He of whom I said, who comes after me, He is really preferred before me. Why? Because He was preexistent. That's why He was before me. And of His fullness we all have received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but friends, listen, grace and truth now is going to come through Jesus Christ. Now no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare the Father. And now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you, sir? John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no. Are you one of the prophets? And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Here's what he said. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. As the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, and it's he who is coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to bend down and even loosen, much less baptize this guy. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, now this is amazing, friends, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. But John did not know that Jesus was the Christ. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and the Spirit of God tells John, behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is He whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's preexistent. And John says, you know, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, this is John the Baptist now, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon him. Well, what's significant about that? Verse 33, I did not know Him as the Christ, but He who sent me to baptize, obviously the Spirit, with water said to me, now listen, John, the Baptist, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Christ. This is God's Christ. And John would be like, does? You know, that's you? He could hardly believe it. Probably. I don't know. I'm just kind of filling the blanks here a little bit. Okay? And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. One of the issues that in 1 John, they didn't believe He was the Son of God. Okay? Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as He walked, and he said, there He is. Here's the Lamb of God. So John is bearing witness and testimony to John about this. Okay? So what we're seeing here is Jesus inaugurated as the Christ of God by the Holy Spirit at His baptism with water. And also the words of God the Father saying, this is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. This was the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. And He moved now toward the cross. We're running a little bit late here, but I'm going to just look at a couple more verses. Okay? His earthly ministry came to a climax here. Can back this up again. Where? At Calvary. Okay? Move ahead again. So now let's go to John 19. John 19. If you're with me, hopefully you are, following along with the logic and the thinking that I'm saying here. John 19, let's jump in at verse 31. This is following his death. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, reference John, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones should be broken. And another Scripture saying, they looked upon him whom they pierced. Now my question is, my point is, here the Spirit of God and Scripture in the past has already testified in Psalm 34:20 that he guards all his Messiah's bones and not one of them is broken. In reference to the Passover lamb in one house, if the Passover lamb shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That was so that it wouldn't destroy the type, because Jesus' bones would not be broken. Then, if that's verifying by the Spirit of God, also in Zechariah 12:10, the Spirit says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Okay? Let's see where I'm at here in my message. So we've got to go one more statement here. One more statement. What's the significance then as we go back to 1 John? We've got to read this again, 5, 6. One verse tonight. Verse 6 says, this is he who came by water and blood. We just covered that, Jesus Christ. But not only by water, but by water and blood. So he reiterates, makes that statement again. What's the significance of the statement, not by water only, but by water and blood? Some in John's day said, okay, Jesus was baptized, but the Spirit of the Christ left the man Jesus before he died on the cross. So John makes a point of saying, not only by water, by his baptism, did the Spirit witness, but he also witnessed by water and blood. Because when the soldier did not break his legs, but he stuck him with the spear, what came out? Water and blood. And that's why the second water and blood refers to the water and blood that came out of his pierced side by the spear, indicating that this also was the true Christ of God. His baptism and his death are witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. Now our time is gone. We'll have to pick this up next time. I hope that was understandable and that was clear. Let's pray. I'm sorry I went long. Father, for your grace tonight, thank you again for how the Spirit of God wants to assure our hearts. He is the Spirit of truth. And as we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of truth within us, that we can know the truth. We can walk in the truth. We can depend upon you moment by moment, day by day. Thank you that as we study the Scriptures and we see how these passages dovetail together by the Spirit's understanding and guidance, it can assure our hearts that the Word of God is true. And even the people that John wrote to, he wanted to assure them, give them confidence of the truth. So he used these aspects and these truths to teach them. Father, we thank you again for your Son, for your Word. We pray for these people in North Minneapolis again with their difficulties and hardships. Pray that we would remember them in prayer. Those in Joplin, Missouri, and Oklahoma City, and other areas, even in Texas, that have been devastated by the tremendous storms. We pray that the truth will be there in some way, like there was here in North Minneapolis, going out, and people could turn to Christ and find solace, assurance, confidence again for their lives. We thank you and we know, Father, that all things are not good, but you've promised that all things are working together for good to those who love you. We thank you and we commit our evening to you in Jesus' name.